Revelation chapter 1. I want to begin by helping you picture something in your mind. When you picture Jesus in your mind, what does he look like? What does Jesus look like? Where do you get your ideas about what Jesus is like? Are they from Sunday school pictures? Are they famous paintings? When you think about Jesus and you have a picture in your mind, is it some famous painting, or is it the movies or TV? I started just real quickly saying, give me images of Jesus, and they were just all over the place. All sorts of different expressions and positions and things with Jesus. What comes to your mind? Well, more importantly, much more importantly, what do you think about Jesus? How do you think about Jesus? What's his character like? What are his emotions like? What is he like in your mind? Yeah, it's a very important thing, because how we picture Jesus in our minds is the most important thing in our lives. How you picture Jesus in your mind, how you think of him, is the most important thing in your mind. How can I say that? Well, because a man by the name of A.W. Tozer said this when he wrote a book about knowing God. He said, when you think about what you think about God is the most important thing about you. And you say, well, God, Jesus, what's the difference? Well, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what you think about Jesus is what you think about God, because Hebrews tells us that Jesus is just the expression of who God is. And so we've been looking at Jesus, and we've been studying the post-resurrection sightings of our Savior. And so far, we've looked at Jesus just before he ascended back up into heaven. 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended back up into heaven. We read about that in Luke chapter 24, verse 50. When he led them out, and this is the disciples, his disciples, he led them out into the vicinity of Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. He gave them the Aaronic blessing to them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And as he's giving that blessing, that Aaronic blessing, he left them. He was taken up into heaven. He ascended to heaven, and there he was exalted. So we begin now looking at not just Jesus as the human being, but Jesus as the exalted Christ. The first time that we see the exalted Christ, or we read about the exalted Christ, is in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, who is just a deacon in the church, is being executed. He's being martyred for his faith. He is the very first Christian to be martyred for his faith. And as they are throwing stones at Stephen, the scriptures tell us in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Heaven was open. There was a veil that was taken away, and Stephen miraculously was able to see the glory of God, and he was able to see the exalted Christ. And notice something here. Remember when we just read that passage from Hebrews that said that Jesus went into heaven, he was exalted in heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. We see him now standing. Now, this will be something for you to debate over lunch today, but anytime, does Jesus stand anytime someone is martyred for their faith? I don't know. I'm not going to say that that's a proof of anything, but there's something special that the Son of God stood up and said to the very first martyr, welcome home. Welcome home. Well, the next time that we have an expression of a, of the sightings of the exalted Savior is in Acts chapter 9. Paul, the apostle Paul, is actually now Saul, and Saul is out with murderous threats against all Christians. He's out there persecuting Christians. He's out there with orders to bring Christians in and have them imprisoned and even executed. And Paul, verses 3 to 5 say this, as Paul traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. There was a revelation of light from heaven. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting, he replied. He had an experience of the glory of Christ so bright that he couldn't even see. He was blinded by this moment. The sight of Jesus, the sight of the glory, was so powerful that it had blinded him. And then we have the revelation of John. John's revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation begins this way in verse 1, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what soon must take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation is taken from the Greek word apocalypse. And that apocalyptic sort of means chaotic in our minds and days. But the literal meaning of it is just unveiling. It was God unveiling, lifting the veil, helping us to see clearly spiritual realities that were there but were hidden from us before. But the spiritual reality that he's most interested in is just Jesus. So much of the time when we open up the book of Revelation, we jump to the idea that this is the unveiling of the beast, or that the millennium, or the tribulation. This is what we think that God is revealing. No, God is revealing Jesus. Everything else is just a part of the greatness of God, of being able to show the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. Let us read Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Next slide. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a gold sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze, glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Father, we come to you with great thanksgiving that you don't keep us in the dark, but that you allow your light to shine upon us. You allow the light of Jesus Christ to to shine down on us. You've lifted the veil, so there's no secrets. It's always all about Jesus. And so we pray today that this proclamation of the word would point us all to Jesus, that we would leave here with just a longing for the greatness of Jesus Christ in our lives today. We pray this in our precious Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to point out a couple things about this passage of Scripture. The first is this, that a true revelation of Jesus and His glory is absolutely shocking. A true revelation, something that is really true about Jesus, when we get the fullness of who Jesus is, it shocks us. John said it this way, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead." Now keep in mind this, that John years before, there in the upper room with Jesus at the Last Supper, the Scriptures describe John as laying his head back against Jesus' chest. And he's described as the one Jesus loved. I mean, this is really comfortable. I mean, we're buddies, aren't we, Jesus? This is cool. And now, when he sees the exalted Christ, when the revelation of Christ is full, he sees this fullness of Christ's revelation of His glory and majesty and holiness, he falls to His feet. He falls to the feet of Jesus. It shocked him. If anybody could have been somebody who would have gone up to Jesus and say, "Jesus, boy, I missed you. Boy, you're my buddy," you would have thought it would have been John. But he's shocked. He's totally, utterly shocked. Glory, majesty, the dominion, the power, the greatness of Jesus Christ. And he falls to his knees. We don't like to be shocked, do we? Nobody likes to be shocked. It means that I'm out of control of my emotions. I don't have control of the situation. We like to have a control of things, don't we? So we like to have a picture, an idea of Jesus that keeps us safe. We like Jesus to be a safe Jesus. C.S. Lewis talked about that in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, talking about Aslan, the lion. Susie asked, "Is he quite safe, Aslan, the lion? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Well, that you will, make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he is safe," Lucy said. "Oh, safe," Mr. Beaver said. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver is telling you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." "Oh, I'm longing to see him," Peter said, "even if I do feel frightened when it comes to that point." Yes, he's a great king who ought to be feared, who ought to be revered. A king who's, when we're in that presence, we are just overwhelmed, shocked. And that shock there's two different aspects to that, I think. And one of them is the shock that I felt watching that video. In fact, the shock that I feel every time I watch the video of that plane in India taking off and all of a sudden not being able to get up, and all of a sudden the big orange ball blowing up. And just, there's something about that that is just horrible, just horrifying. It's shocking. On the other hand, I have, and I've told this story before about how we went on vacation out to Arizona and we went to the Grand Canyon, and I was thinking, well, what's the big deal about looking at a big hole in the ground, you know? I got up to the Grand Canyon, and I stood there, and I looked at that, and I was in awe. I was shocked at the greatness of that place. Our reverence for Jesus goes somewhere in between those two, I think. I think it vacillates in there. It's a sense of shock. The greatness and the awesomeness. It comes at us in waves. For John, it was a moment in his life that sent him to his knees. What about you? What about you in your life? Are you so familiar with God that you're no longer shocked by thinking about grace, about thinking about his greatness and his power? For people that need to be shocked once in a while. In fact, maybe it's not just once in a while. Maybe we need to live in the shocking greatness of God's power and glory. Secondly, a full revelation of Jesus and his grace is comforting. It's not all the horror, but there is also the grace of Jesus Christ. When we think about the greatness of Jesus, I think we also have to include in that the grace and the mercy that is beyond our ability. We need to be shocked by the grace of God. It's been in verse 17 again. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid." This isn't the first time that John had to be comforted this way. You know what the other time was? Anybody know what the other time he had to be comforted like that was? Oh, it tells you up there on the screen. Sorry. Peter, James, and John. Jesus says, "Let's go up on the mountain." They go up into the mountain to pray. And as they're praying, Jesus, it says, is transfigured. There is a glory that came upon him. Heaven, there was a revelation of glory on him, and he began to glow. And Elijah and Moses joined him, and these three disciples are just like, "Oh my goodness, this is stunning." And it says there, then he places right, then it says, when the disciples heard this, they fell down, face down to the ground, terrified. And they heard the voice of God say, "This is my son, with him I'm well pleased, listen to him." They fell to the ground, terrified. Jesus came, and he touched them. The touch of God. The reason why I think it was important a few moments ago when we had prayer that we lay hands on one another. You know, the touch of God. It's an important part of ministry, of that touch of God upon our lives. Don't ever take God's grace and mercy, his comfort, for granted. The great song that I would try to sing it to you, but it wouldn't be good. It's just called "Your Grace Still Amazes Me." Your love is still a mystery. When we become so acquainted with God's grace and so assuming of God's grace, we've lost it. We've lost the awe, the shocking awe of God. Third thing, a revelation of truth about Jesus brings about strength to our hearts. He falls down in shock. Jesus places his hand upon him, says, "Don't be afraid." But why can he say that? Why can he say, "Don't be afraid"? Well, there's three things that Jesus says to him that encourage John, and I think it should encourage us not to be afraid, not to be in horror of God, but to trust God. The first thing is, Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." I am the first and the last. He said it in a couple different ways. The Bible talks about it. Genesis to Revelation, we hear it. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm the author and perfecter of faith. He's the bookends of time. He's there when time begins. He'll be there when time ends. And my friends, he was there before there was any cause for fear. And he'll be there when all fears are relieved. I'm at both ends, he says. I was there before there was a fear, anything to fear. And I will be there when there is nothing to fear. Now the in-between part where we have to live. What he's doing, he's calling us to perspective, his perspective of time. And since he has, since he's the bookends of time, he can say, look, your situation, the issue that you're facing, the reason why you stood up today and wanted prayer, it's just a sliver of time. And if you got my perspective of from eternity to eternity, you would see that, well, it's a big deal to you right now. I have it under control. I know what's going on. All I see is this one moment in my life. For Danita and I last year, it was 4 months of exile in the United States and not being able to get back here. And it was just like horrible. This is never going to end. But getting his perspective, having his perspective, we sort of take that 4 month time out and we take it out of context of eternity, and then it gets much bigger. We put that into the context of eternity. We hear the words of Jesus say, "Don't fear. I have it under control. I will be there. I'll be there at the beginning. I'll be there at the end." I think what we can say to this, and I don't know if I wrote this or if I picked this up in my reading, but this is important. If you have a take home today, I think this is it. My life in union with Christ will outlast all of life's pressures. My union with Christ will be something that will outlast all of life's pressures. No matter what happens in my life, that will come and go. But my union with Christ is eternal. Secondly, then he says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever." John refers to him earlier in this passage of scripture as the Son of Man. He recognized Jesus. There was something about Jesus that he was able to recognize. And I said, this is the same guy. This is the same dude. Jesus is fully human. It tells us that Jesus is fully human, but there's a glorified state. He's living in a glorified human body so that he can be identified as the Son of Man. He's living now in a glorified human body that was crucified. But I love the way he says, "Behold, look, look, John, look, look, Tim, look, look, I am alive and I'm alive forevermore. My body will never, ever deteriorate. It will never get old. It will be lasting forever and ever and ever. It is an indestructible body." Well, why should that help us not to be fearful? Well, it's an expectation of something later. John talked about it in his letter, 1 John chapter 3. He wrote these words, "Dear friends, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we will see him as he is." I don't want to stretch this too much, except to say that there's a glorified body for you. There's a glorified body for you waiting in heaven. The glorified body that Jesus is preparing for you, because we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. John wrote his letter years before he wrote the book of Revelation, until Revelation was written to him. And so he's saying someday, and I wonder what John thought when he realized that what he had written years before now, he is seeing the glorified Christ. See, there's an anticipation in our lives that we will share his glorious, indestructible body. Do to me whatever you want to do in this body, because I got one better that's yet to come. That changes the way we think about fear. And lastly, he said, "I hold the keys of death and Hades." Death is a condition. It's not a good condition to be in. But death came as a result of sin. And Hades is oftentimes the Greek word that we talk about, the place of the dead. But it's the grave where sinners who die reside waiting for judgment. You remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Those who are in Christ, immediately with Jesus in paradise when they die. The grave is the place where the sinners die and they reside until judgment. So they're locked away. And Jesus says, "I have the keys to those. I have control of those things. You don't have to worry. Because I have control of that. The devil sometimes likes to trick us into thinking that he has keys, that somehow or other he can control our life and death, that somehow or other he will have an ability to unlock the grave. But he doesn't. Jesus has them. And my friends, Jesus never loans his keys out. He holds on to them. He'll never loan. He holds on to those keys. Years ago, there's a song. Let me go back this way on it. The song "In Christ Alone." It's very familiar to most of us, I think. It never really hit home until I was officiating at a funeral for a 16-year-old girl who just a few days before had been killed in a head-on accident. The guy who killed her was stoned out of his mind. Beautiful little girl, great family. And there I stood at the in the sanctuary, and we were singing "In Christ Alone." And I got up to this verse, and it started to hit me. Jesus has the keys to life and death. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath. As I sang that, I thought, and I'm looking at the casket of this beautiful little girl. From life's first breath, final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power in hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand until he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. John knew something about the power of Christ when he had that shocking revelation of Jesus. He saw the power of Christ, so he did not have to fear death. He could sing these words without any hesitancy at all because he saw the fullness of the glory and the majesty and the power and the dominion of Jesus, his Savior. Have you seen Jesus like that? Have you seen the fullness of his glory? That is the power of Christ. The power of Christ is truths that reveal the glory of Jesus to us. Why all this? Why even bother? What's the benefit of this to us? I think there's a lot that's written right here in this passage of Scripture that tells us exactly why we need an overwhelming revelation of Jesus. Why it is so important to us that we have this overwhelming sense, this sense of, I just can't believe how awesome and holy and powerful and righteous and glorious he is. Let me go through a couple of them for you. First of all, I think we need this overwhelming revelation of Jesus to produce patient endurance through suffering. Right at the very beginning, he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are yours, that are ours in Christ and Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He wasn't an itinerant preacher. He was sent there. He was exiled there to Patmos. Patmos is about 40 kilometers off of the shores of Ephesus. And John was just a troublemaker because he was just always preaching Jesus Christ, always preaching the word, and they tried to get rid of him. In fact, there is one story that John, they tried to boil him in oil, but it didn't work. Somehow or other, he got out of that. Now, I don't know how accurate that is, but right now he's on Patmos, and it's just a rocky old little isle where they sent all kinds of criminals and bad people trying to get them out of the way. And what he's writing this for and writing this to, he's writing it to seven churches scattered to what is Western Turkey. And he knows what they're under. Domitian has now put all of this pressure on them. He's persecuting them. They're being They're being physically persecuted, economically persecuted, socially persecuted. The Christians are just, they're just getting beat to death. And so he's sending this, why? To give them patient endurance with their suffering. And John is speaking with them. I'm one of you guys. I needed to hear this message. I needed to see this vision just as much as you guys need to read about it and see that vision in your life. How about you? Is there persecution, suffering? Do you feel like that? Well, take courage from this, that John identifies with you. He knows what you're doing. And he says that the anecdote, the healing that comes from persecution is the shocking revelation of Jesus Christ. Second reason we need an overwhelming revelation of Jesus is to prioritize the kingdom of God. It is, I, John, your brother and companion in the kingdom. You see, whenever we see the king and all of his exaltation, we see him and all of his greatness, we want to do nothing but serve the king and his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means I have such an exalted understanding, a shocking, overwhelming revelation of Jesus in my life that I want to do everything I can to support and to be a part of that kingdom. It is a motivation for purity and holiness and righteousness in our lives. A lot of reasons why Christians don't want a shocking revelation of Jesus is because they want to live their life the way they want to live it, not according to what God wants. How about you? I mean, I'm just cutting to it right now. I'm just cutting right to the core and saying, there's some of you are saying, I'm not really interested in this kind of shocking thing. Well, I wonder if you're really interested in glorifying and honoring Jesus, because that's the way we do it. Third, the way to have complete confidence in him. We just read these three lines and took these truths and nailed them down a little bit, but I want you to see them again. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Truths here that solidify our faith. If we go out and we think that nothing bad will ever happen to me, because I'm a Christian, everything good is going to be, everything is going to be great. This is going to be wonderful from here on out. We're going to be disappointed, discouraged, delusioned, and it'll destroy our faith. My confidence is not in my immediate circumstances. My confidence is based upon whatever kind of shocking revelation of Jesus Christ I have in my life. Next reason why we need an overwhelming revelation of Jesus is to worship him in spirit and truth. Jesus told the Samaritan woman that the true worshipers of Jesus would worship him in spirit and in truth. And he says here that on the Lord's day, I was in the spirit. So there's a sense of spiritual, yeah. I think he was really worshiping the Lord. I think that there was a wonderful emotional spirit, but he needed something more. He needed truth. He needed truth to solidify his worship. He needed more than just the emotional lift and encouragement of a worship service. He needed truth to form a solid foundation for his faith. I'm afraid sometimes that worship has come to mean just emotional songs. We judge our worship service by how emotional we got. We look for inspirational words rather than truth. We look for music that'll make me feel good rather than truth that reveals the shocking reality of Jesus Christ. But it's only the revelation of truth that leads us to true peace. That leads us to a pure peace. And when we worship him in spirit and truth. I want to say again and again, I appreciate Julia and Elisa and others who have led us in worship, Wilson and Peace, because they bring to us truth. It's not just the emotion of the moment, but it's truth that the greatness of our God. And that's what our worship should be about. Last thing is to know his care and his lordship of the church. We need this revelation of the glory of Christ, this picture that John paints for us of Jesus, because we got to know that he is in charge of the church, and he cares for the church. Listen to and this is scattered throughout that passage that we've read here today. I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. So he sees the seven lampstands, and he sees Jesus, the Son of Man, standing among them. And then he says, in his verse 16, he says, in his right hand he held seven stars. Now, what's that all about? Well, Jesus doesn't want you to be wondering. He tells us. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are these seven churches. I'm starting to study and prepare for a series of messages beginning in August on the seven churches of Asia. What happens after this, chapters 2 and 3, there are specific messages given to seven specific real churches. And those are the seven lampstands that Jesus is walking around. The seven stars, and this gets a little bit controversial somewhat. Theologians have discussed what he means by seven angels, but I believe that they are the seven leaders of those churches. By the way, it's written in a context that is that. And so he has the leaders in his hands. And he walks among the lampstands. Part of the thing, and notice today, I didn't take that. There's that one slide up there, that middle slide. We didn't talk a bit about all the descriptive things, because when I began studying for this message, I had pages of notes on all the ways that this reveals to us. And I got done and I sat back and I looked at all that and I said, you know, all I've done is taken the shock and awe out of what John saw. I don't want to preach on this. I want to preach on this. The mystery, the power. And here's John, here's Jesus walking among those seven lampstands. He's there. And one of the parts of his dress indicates that he was a priest. He is a high priest. Hebrews talks about that. And one of the jobs of the high priest was to make sure the lamps always had oil, make sure that their wicks were trimmed just right. He's make sure that those lampstands were always working well. So that's the reason why he's there. And what does that have to do with us? I mean, it's a nice picture of Jesus, and it's kind of like cool, but I'm going to tell you a story. The story goes back to 1965, so I know it's ancient history for a lot of you. But in 1965, North Korea conquered South Korea. Please. We'll delete that off of the recording. That's right. North Vietnam defeated South Vietnam. That's the reason why a lot of folks look at me like, what is he talking about? North Vietnam defeated South Vietnam. And at that moment, those months of defeat, all of the foreigners were kicked out of South Vietnam. When those foreigners left, many of them were part of helping churches and Christians in South Vietnam. And when they left South Vietnam, there were probably about 150,000 Christians in South Vietnam. That was it. 150,000 spread through little churches all through mostly the Highland area. 30 years later, 1995, Vietnam began allowing foreigners to come back in. And people would go back in wondering, well, I wonder what happened to the church. Because everybody thought that when the foreigners left, well, the church was just going to fall apart. Nothing was going to ever happen. But when the foreigners came back in 1995, guess what they found? They found a church of about 1.6 million people. Oh, there should have been a lot more amens and hallelujahs than that. That's shocking stuff. Do you hear that? Those churches in Vietnam, That picture of Jesus walking amongst the lampstands was not just a fancy picture. That was the reality that they were living in, day in and day out. They had to read this over and over again, just to read about God's great protective and strength and care, that he held the keys to death and Hades, that he was alive and was forevermore. They, every day, they had to live in the reality of that, because that was the only reality that they could know. That was the only reality that would carry them through. Friends, that's the reality for us. And I think there's coming a time when we are going to have to be more aware of the shocking reality of the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. This morning I wonder, would you bow your heads with me and ask God to give us a shocking, help us to see awesome reality. Our Father, today we come to you and we thank you that for those 30 years, and Jesus still does that. Jesus is still walking amongst the churches there in Vietnam. And Lord, he is walking and he's watching and he's caring for this fellowship. And Lord, we pray that we would get a fresh vision, a fresh sense of the greatness, the power, and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would impress upon us so much our need for this shocking revelation, that we wouldn't get out of bed in the morning until we cry out to you to understand and know of your greatness in a more powerful way in our lives. We worship you, Lord Jesus, because you're worthy of our worship. And we ask, God, that you would draw us to yourself, that we would hear we would feel the touch of your hand upon us, and we would hear your comforting words. Lord, we would know the strength that there is in trusting and believing in you. Thank you for the confidence that you give us, Lord, by showing us yourself. And you'd be glorified and honored in our lives, we pray. God's people said, amen.